Good morning, everyone. Join me in a word of prayer right now. Father, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing unto you. May we glorify you this day in this sanctuary. We trust and believe that your word goes out into all the world and will not return to you void nor empty. And so we ask, Lord, that this morning for each and every one of us, your word will embed in our hearts, cause us to think and change and to follow you more closely and more deeply. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today's passage is out of 1 Samuel. And a couple weeks ago, Dave had dug into Samuel, talked a little bit about him. We're going to find out how Samuel even came to be through his mother's prayer, Hannah's prayer. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, her rival Peninnah kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Her husband Elkanah would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, and she made a vow saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to stay drunk? Put away your wine." "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." This is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. So a quick intro into the book of Samuel and what was happening in Israel at this time. Samuel was a continuation of the period of judges of Israel. At the end of Judges, the tribes of Israel were in political chaos and moral decadence, resulting in idolatry and barbaric behavior. A time when there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Sometimes we kind of think that that's going on today. Samuel begins with the story of Hannah and Samuel's birth, the vow she made to the Lord to dedicate Samuel to the Lord, sets in motion the transformation of the tribes of Israel, beginning with the end of the corrupt priestly house of Eli, the call of Samuel to serve the Lord as a judge, a deliverer, a prophet, and kingmaker. Israel becomes a monarchy like all the nations around them. Samuel anoints their first king and later removes the kingdom from him. He heralds in the house of King David, the defeat of the Philistines, and ends with King David's purchase of the land for his son Solomon to build a temple unto the Lord. So we open here in this first chapter with a description of Elkanah's genealogy and location. Makes him seem like he's an Ephraimite, but if you were to look in 1 Chronicles, you recognize that he lived among the Ephraimites. He was a Levite. That was the priest, the people that were priests for the tribes of Israel, and they would stay with whoever, whatever tribe they were with. So Elkanah was a Levite. That's important because Samuel then is part of that order. Elkanah means God has created a son, which is prophetic of what was to come. He had two wives, Hannah, his first wife, who means charming. She was barren because the scriptures tell us the Lord had closed her womb. In the ancient Near East, barrenness was considered a disgrace and evidence of divine disfavor. However, in this passage, it doesn't mention anything at all about Hannah being in disfavor with God, that was the reason for the shutting of her womb. Having many children, especially sons, was highly valued in their culture. They provided their household, including the mothers, both economic security and social status. Realistically speaking, the mother produced the children who would provide the labor and the heirs for the household and her survival. So if something would happen to Elkanah, Hannah not having any children could be in jeopardy of her own survival. Monogamy was predominant among the commoners in that time. However, polygamy enabled the chance of a living male heir to inherit the estate and increase the labor force of the household. This practice was limited to the wealthy, especially the patriarchs, judges, and royalty. So Elkanah must have been a man of means that he acquired a second wife to produce children for heirs for his estate. So imagine what this was like for Hannah. Hannah must have felt extreme shame for not being able to produce any children or heirs for Elkanah. Can you imagine when she would go into the marketplace or down by the well with the other women and how they would look upon her, thinking that the Lord has shut her womb and there's something wrong with her? She was probably a disappointment to Elkanah and his family, in-laws. What do you think they would have said? And then there would have been the fear of her husband leaving her because she's not producing any children, that he could divorce her easily for that reason. But the scriptures tell us that Elkanah loved her, and so he went and he married someone else. Peninnah was his second wife, and her name means prolific or fertile, which is an apt description for her because she bore him many sons and daughters. So can you believe now the scenario that this creates? Two wives. One cannot have children, and one does. Peninnah, the new wife, is a fertile myrtle. She's birthing one child after the other for Elkanah, and not only sons, but daughters too. She knew her worth now by giving him all these children. So I could imagine how proud that made her feel. Peninnah took advantage of Hannah's barrenness and chose to provoke her all the time. She had no compassion for Hannah and is abusive and cruel in her dealings with her. She may, of course, be highly jealous of Hannah. Here she is, giving all these children to her husband, and the wife who is barren has given none, yet the scripture says nothing about Elkanah loving Peninnah, but it does say that he loved Hannah, and he gave her double portions for the sacrifice that they would make every year. Do you think that would rub Peninnah the wrong way? So I would imagine that there's jealousy, resentment, and she is going to do whatever she can to get rid of Hannah, constantly taunting her, badgering her, harassing her. Peninnah wants Hannah out of the way so Elkanah can be all to her. So at this point, after this many years of this constant treatment, Hannah is so depressed and despondent. Life is miserable for her. Can you imagine the mental, emotional abuse that leads to her to not eat? You know, that's how sad she was. Many times in our lives, we're faced with all kinds of trials and obstacles that turns our lives upside down. They rob us of our joy and peace. What is causing your anxiety or your worry? Distress or discouragement or depression, desperation in your own life? Who may be your Peninnah? Are there family problems, relationship difficulties, health issues for yourself or your loved ones, financial troubles, job dissatisfaction, death, grief, sorrow? The list goes on. Plans abruptly being changed. How about dealing with the pandemic and how it's changed our life for these last 2 years? What are some of the obstacles you're facing? Or who? What is the Peninnah in your life? Year after year of this merciless taunting, Hannah comes to the end of her rope. Elkanah tries to console his wife, but cannot understand Hannah's unhappiness. He seems to feel that she should be sufficiently happy because he loves her. And he thinks, in his own estimation, he's worth more than 10 sons, which he fails to understand how it is for a woman in that culture to not be able to have children. So really, is his love enough for her? But he fails to understand that she's ashamed as well and feels disgraced among others. She may even think that she's unworthy in the sight of God. Of course, he has children from Peninnah, and he has Hannah, the wife that he loves. So all his needs are met. His response is evidence that he doesn't understand her misery, and he thinks Hannah should be happy just because she is loved. Now, it's an interesting fact that although Elkanah loves her, he has never once tried to stop Peninnah from provoking Hannah and getting in the middle of that. But realistically, Elkanah is not the solution to Hannah's troubles. He never was. What about us? What do we take away, our pain or our despondency? What do we use? For some, alcohol numbs the pain, or drugs. Maybe food is your comfort. Maybe excessive shopping, spending money. Maybe burying ourselves in our work, or excessive play, or retreating within ourselves. Hannah is determined to do something about her situation. After years of putting up with this, we read that she leaves the table. She just gets up and goes to the house of the Lord by herself, praying to God and pouring out her heart to him, pleading for a child and promising to give him back as a Nazirite. A Nazirite vow is a special vow of consecration to the Lord, meaning that he would be set apart to serve the Lord all his life. In her misery, she prays to the Lord, weeping bitterly and asking her to please remember her. We read that after this encounter, her countenance has changed. She's filled with hope. She returns to her quarters and eats and drinks with Elkanah. The following day, after going to worship the Lord, they return home where Elkanah makes love to her, and she ends up conceiving. The Lord remembers her and gives her a child, and she names him Samuel, which means, I have asked him of the Lord. The story of Hannah mirrors the laments that appear in the Psalms. Laments address God, describe distress, express a plea for redemption, state renewed confidence or assurance, confess a sin or declare innocence, make a pledge or vow, and then a conclusion of praise. The psalmists voice their laments or their complaints to the one who matters, God, not others. Concluding the lament with praise to God for his attributes and faithfulness changes the one who is lamenting. It takes the focus off the lament or our complaint and places it on God, who is the one that can help us to rest and trust in him. So Hannah's distress stems from her childlessness. She makes a fervent vow, accompanies her plea, and her lament becomes a song of jubilation. In the second chapter there, Hannah appears as a confident woman of faith who trusts and believes in the power of prayer and exalts God. No longer will she be provoked by a proud and arrogant co-wife. The Lord has taken action and given her strength. She is overjoyed because the Lord has raised her from the dust and given her a seat of honor. Hannah knows that the Lord has guarded her because of her faithfulness. She left Shiloh trusting and believing, and now she is rejoicing and exalting the Lord whom she believes. Hannah's prayer included praise, exaltation, rejoicing unto God. She describes various attributes of God and how he helps those that need him, the feeble, the poor, the hungry, the barren, the needy, and faithful, and what awaits those who are arrogant, mighty, wicked, and his adversaries. It's ironic that this chapter begins with Hannah, whose beautiful prayer praises God for empowering the weak and striking down the mighty. She sings of God strengthening the king and exalting the anointed one. Theologian Robert Polzin suggests that the situation in Elkanah's family is intended as a parable of Israel's situation in this moment in history. Hannah's anxiety over having no children, even though Elkanah loves her, parallels Israel's anxiety over having no king, in spite of the care and love that God has given to them. The taunting of Peninnah, described as a rival, suggests the taunts of Israel's neighbors, their rival nations, who have kings. The granting of a son to Hannah and the future granting of a king to Israel do not occur without conditions. The son, the king, is to be dedicated to the Lord. Elkanah, who loved Hannah even without child, voices a central condition that comes with all gifts of God's grace, whether child or king. May the Lord establish his word. When Israel's first king, Saul, is later rejected from kingship, God tells Samuel, it is because Saul has not established my word. Israel had God. He was their king. But they were always looking for other solutions to their obstacles. They thought having a king like the other nations was going to solve their problems, but they were wrong. Where are you putting your trust and hope? Psalm 121, which is also a song, reminds me, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Throughout this narrative, it is God who is at work as a determining power. He is the one who closed Hannah's womb. God is the one to whom Hannah prays and makes her vow. It is God who Eli invokes to grant Hannah's petition. It is God who remembers Hannah and grants her request. It is God to whom the child Samuel is given in service. Hannah's story is evidence that God is at work all around, good times and in bad. Whether we are aware of his presence or not, God desires a relationship with us and invites him to join him in what he is doing in the world. When we respond in faith and action and obedience to God, we have the joy of experiencing him. In Hebrews 4:16, it says, "Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Hannah demonstrates her relationship with God when she goes boldly to the throne of grace to ask the Lord to help her, to remember her and give her a son. She casts all her anxiety on him because he cares for her. Immediately, she believes that she has what she has asked, and her demeanor changes, trusting God that he will remember her. And this is such an example of Philippians 4 when we're told, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So when Hannah took her desperation to the Lord, he took action. She experiences the presence and mighty power of the Lord through the miracle of conception and the birth, and in her gratefulness, she consecrates Samuel to the Lord. Whatever your Penina may be, acknowledge your need to Jesus in your life. Go boldly before Jesus to his throne of grace with your lament, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It is Jesus who tells us in Matthew 11 that, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Praise be to God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.